Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we approach you, Lord, in abject humility, all because of the work of your Son on the cross, suffering and hurting and bleeding for us, Lord, who believe in him as our substitute, as our Savior. And he has made us right with you, and we have his righteousness. Oh, what an incredible series of gifts, Lord, and so many other things. We're grateful to you, Lord, that we are able to meet together again. First day of the week, Sunday, the Mion Ton Sabaton, that we might bless you and praise you. How we thank you, Lord God. How we praise you for the knowledge that we have everlasting life through faith alone in Christ alone. And that all of that is the gift from you, the gift from God. Because we couldn't do it ourselves. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead men can't respond. Dead women can't respond. Oh God, thank you that you raised us from the dead, that resurrection-like life like we've been learning in John's Gospel, Lord. Resurrection life is all about salvation. And so thank you, Lord, for that. We bless you today. Thank you for the opportunity to dig deeper, Lord, into the minor prophets, to go a little further in Habakkuk today, Lord. We thank you for this book and the relevancy that it has for our lives. We thank you for what you're going to speak to us today, Lord, through Habakkuk and through Isaiah, Lord God, as the two of them kind of tag team a little bit today and bring the word to us. We thank you for that, Lord. And may each of your people that are here today, Lord, as well as those listening online right now, that each of them, Lord, would draw closer to you, that they would know and sense the presence of Almighty God through Christ alone. Lord God, that this day there would be true revival in each of their hearts, O Father, and that you would lift them up and encourage them today and set our minds wholly and totally on you. We ask that you take our bodies as living sacrifices, O God, and we give ourselves freely to you. We belong to you. Help us to be obedient servants of you, obedience to your word, Lord God. That's what we ask that you help us to be before you. Thank you now, Lord, for all that you're going to do today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Habakkuk, second chapter. Now, if you'll notice, what I've got us lined out here on the outline is I've pretty much got us over in Isaiah today. And there's a reason for that. Let's read about that reason. Second chapter of Habakkuk. And we're at verse 14. We ended at 13 last week. Let's just read 14, Habakkuk 2:14. It says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Let's read that again. "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, this is essentially a quote from Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. And what you're going to want to do is, while I'm talking right now, head to the left and find Isaiah 11 and put your finger there. Isaiah 11 and put your finger there. And if you want to look at verse 9, you can. You'll see that they are virtually the same. Now, Isaiah wrote before Habakkuk did. Isaiah wrote before Habakkuk. And it's believed that Habakkuk was basically quoting out of Isaiah 11, verse 9. You'll notice as we compare the two verses, you don't have to go there quite yet, or you can, as you compare the two verses, Isaiah 11 and verse 9, that there's just a slight difference between the two of them. Here in Habakkuk 2:14, it says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. But over in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, it says that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then 14 of Habakkuk 2, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So Habakkuk adds a word, doesn't he? He adds the Hebrew word for glory. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, before we go to Isaiah and start asking ourselves these questions that are on your outline, who fills the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? How will the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? And third, when will the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? We need to ask ourselves, why does he quote from Isaiah 11:9 right here? In the midst of this entire prophecy about the coming of the Chaldeans and the nature of the Chaldeans being the Babylonians, right? why is he suddenly interspersing this? Remember, the context of Habakkuk 2 is that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are coming and they are overtaking and overthrowing all the nations all around them. They're just mowing over one nation after the next. God is sending them. And the rest of the Assyrians, you know, they go down. Moabite peoples go down. Various Canaanite groups and kings and kingdoms, they go down one after the next, after the next. And they're heading towards Jerusalem. They're heading towards Jerusalem. And so it's like these guys have been so lifted up, it looks like they are just taking over the entire world. We're so overwhelmed. They're on CNN. They're on Fox News. The newsreels are constantly blaring at us. You know, it's like this is so overwhelming, this great military might. And these people are just abjectly evil. They have no understanding of the one true God. They're either atheistic or they're polytheistic, you know. And it's like, the threat looks like we're going to have to live under this regime. We're going to have to live under this, you know. It's like people in the United States today, they look at our government, what the government is doing to us, and the abuse and the non-constitutionality of several things that are moving against us, and the IRS, and we feel kind of like, man, our own representatives, they're not doing us any good in Washington at all, you know. And it's like, I feel like I'm being forced into this. I'm being overthrown into this, and there's nothing I can do about it. Honey, you just better, you know, get ready and start, you know, saving up things and sticking extra food away, dry goods, you know, down in the pantry. We'll lock it up because one day we're just going to have to hide out, you know, or move out of the move out to the country and get away from everything, you know. But in the middle of all of this, Habakkuk wants us to know what Isaiah knew. And Isaiah knew, and Habakkuk knew, that even though it looks like the Babylonians are taking over everything, it looks like we've got, like, no choice. Like, this is going to be the world. This is going to be life. He says, All of a sudden, he just pulls Isaiah 11:9 right out of Isaiah 11. And he just sticks it right in the middle of, here's the Babylonians, and they're awesome, and they're terrible, and so on and so forth. And then he says in 2:14 of Habakkuk, but the earth will be filled not with the knowledge of the Babylonians, but with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How, Habakkuk? Well, as the waters cover the sea. Just inundation, inundation of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, it's my opinion that when he says the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, he's attempting to summarize the three main sections that are in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah. And so let's slip over there right now and let's see why Habakkuk quoted Isaiah 11:9. And why did Habakkuk add the word filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? And why that's important right there. You'll see, of course, in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, picking up in a context here, which we will explain in a second, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk says the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I think what he's doing is he's summarizing the glorious aspects, especially of the first half of Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 11, and this will be under the heading of who it is that fills the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, if you look at your first point right there in your outline, you'll see at the bottom of that first point, in regards to who it is that fills the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, I've entered the word Messiah right there, and you've already seen it. Well, yeah, you can see, you're already recognizing there are New Testament fulfillments of Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, right here. There's some of these I recognize. I even recognize them from Luke, the fourth chapter, where Jesus goes into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he begins to read out of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 61 is what we would call it, and it talks about how that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so when you see verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, that might have sort of caught your attention a little bit right there. Not to mention that, but also the fact that an Old Testament understanding or name of Messiah would be the branch, which we've mentioned to you before. Here it is in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, this is a parallelism, a Hebrew parallelism. The word branch goes back to the word shoot at the top. The word roots goes back up to stem. So one is a commentary upon the other, and it defines what these things are for it. So then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse. Now, who was Jesse? Anybody want to hazard a guess at that? Who? Oh, very good. Okay, you guys are sharp. David's dad. Stem of Jesse. Why is that important in this context for us to understand that this is talking about the Messiah? Okay, blah, 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 blah. What? He was descended from Jesse, yeah. And what now, genealogy? Okay. From? Yeah, Judah. But here, when it says Jesse, it's pointing towards who? What person? Who came after Jesse? David, there you go. David is central for this idea. Because in the Old Testament, David is the one that is pointed to relative to the Messiah. That's an understanding that this king would come from his line in particular. And so now keep in mind now, Habakkuk is ministering to the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is seeing the Babylonians come and just they're wiping out everything, right? And it looks like that they're coming to an end. And if they get a hold of Zedekiah, who was the king at that point, he's like the last, plus his sons, and he had daughters, they're like the last of the Davidic kingly line, see? If they're wiped out, then what happens, right? What's going to happen? Well, of course, there are others in the Davidic line, but they're the direct descendants. And what? And they're looking at the threat of this. This is coming. The Babylonians come, and they know what the other marauding kingdoms do. They take us out. They wipe out the seed line. And, of course, that's exactly what they did with Zedekiah's household, Zedekiah's family. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar got a hold of him and brought him before him in judgment and put out his eyes, but not until he put to death all of his sons. And then he had some daughters, and those daughters were taken into captivity. One of the daughters was taken up by the prophet Jeremiah and gotten out of there, and that's a whole other interesting story for another time. But it's like it looks hopeless. And the very first thing Habakkuk wants us to understand through Isaiah is that the kingship will remain. The shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch, the natser, remember the Hebrew for that? From his roots will bear fruit. Other passages that speak about the prophecy of the coming branch, meaning the Messiah, are things like Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah 3:8, and there's others. I'll let you look them up, but that's just a little taste, and of course this one right here in particular. All right, so then we get to verse 2, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then he starts giving attributes of the Spirit of the Lord, wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, what are we doing here? We're trying to figure out, why is Habakkuk quoting Isaiah 11:9? In the midst of this, the Babylonians are coming, and it's horrible, right? And then why does Habakkuk add the word glory? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And what we're seeing here is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is expressed through one person and one person only, and that's Messiah, King Jesus. This is the knowledge. He is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's real similar to Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1, which is exactly what Jesus took up to read, as I said a little bit ago, in Luke, the 4th chapter, starting at verse 18 and following, when he said he read this passage to them out of Isaiah 61. It was a prophecy about him. It was directly messianic. Everybody in the synagogue knew it was messianic. And then Jesus hands the scroll back to the attendant, and then he sits down in the place where all of the teachers sit down, and all eyes are fixed on him, and then he says something revolutionary. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's revolutionary. Nobody had ever said that before. Only a crazy person would say something like that. So that's why I keep saying to you, Jesus is either exactly who he said he was, or he's a nut. And you're following a nutcase. And I'm promoting nutism. Nutology or something, you know? This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And of course, he goes on like this, and that's the last thing that these people, these religious Jews, wanted to hear. And so they tried to kill him over it. See? That's why I've said to you before that when the Jewish leadership realized that this Jesus of Nazareth, especially towards the end of the three-year ministry, as we get closer to his death, that this Jesus of Nazareth, he was in fact the prophesied Messiah. And that means he's going to change everything. One of the reasons that they killed him is because they didn't want him to change anything. That's what men do. They don't really want that, you know. It's just like we're going to start Revelation 3.0 today in the Sunday service, right? You know, futurists out there and folks that hold their prophecy conferences and signs of the times and all this kind of a thing, you know, and watch out for the mark of the beast, you know, and blah, blah, blah. They really don't want Jesus to come back. You know why? Because that stops everything. Jesus comes back, that stops everything. That's what their theology teaches. It stops everything. So they really don't want Jesus to come back like they say he's going to come back. They've even got that wrong, of course, from Scripture, but we'll deal with that a little bit later. This Jesus here that's prophesied, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He'll be wise. He'll be understanding. He'll be a man of counsel and of strength. Bottom of 2, and it's the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All these are attributes of the Spirit of Yahuwah, Ha-Yahuwah, His Spirit. Now, we understand that this is a Trinitarian passage. This is a Trinitarian passage because it speaks about the Spirit of Yahuwah, Yahuwah being the Father, and talking about the Natser, the branch, and then the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit. You've got a Trinitarian passage working here. See, people say, where do you get the idea of a Trinity? It's not even in the Bible. Well, you must not understand the Bible. They usually don't. But this is what you got right here. Whenever you find deep doctrinal things or big happenings, you'll find the Godhead involved. That's why we look at things like, you know, the baptism of Jesus. You've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit showing up right at the same time. Paul does the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the gifts and the order in the church. He brings up the involvement of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in regards to these things. Jesus tells the apostles after he was raised from the dead, he says, as you preach, you will be baptizing these people. As you preach, and you do it in the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The entire Godhead is involved. But now, Jesus ascended, Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Now what we've got, according to Colossians 2:9, is we've got the entire Godhead residing within Christ bodily. And he's got to be in his body. Many full preterists, you know, say, oh, he's out of his body kind of a thing. He ascended and he put off his earthly body. And, of course, there's no Bible for that whatsoever. But by doing that, you know what you're doing? You're cutting off your own nose to spite your face. Let me put it another way. You're completely ending salvation. If Jesus is not still in his body, if he's not still in his body, then he's no longer the mediator. Because 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Man is tripartite. He's got a spirit, soul, he lives in a body. He's tripartite. Why is he tripartite? Because he's made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, the very image of God is Trinitarian. Or I could even call that tripartite. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Being made in the image of God is the same as that. God doesn't have a body. This text tells us. However, we will have eternal bodies, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, and so on. But they will be bodies like Christ's body. It's all Trinitarian. And that within Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord will be a part of him. Verse 3. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Why does he delight in the fear of the Lord? Didn't we just read the fear of the Lord a second ago, bottom of verse 2? That this spirit that rests upon him, bottom of 2, is the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. 3. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. See, this is something that Christ came to give us. Christ came to give us this knowledge, this understanding. It's important to understand. You should really do a study. Do your own study in regards to the nature of the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? When we talk about the fact that it means to respect him, and it does. It means to love him. It means to honor him. It means to put him first. All those things are part of fearing him. It also means to quake in your boots. It also means to hide under your bed. It also means you and I need to be afraid of him. Like the book of Hebrews talks about. He is a consuming fire. That's something to be afraid of. The Jews who tried to meet God at the base of Mount Sinai, and he began to speak, and they said, "Whoa, Moses, you go ahead and speak for God. We can't handle this voice," kind of a thing. They were afraid. That was the right thing. It's something God was putting into them. It's important that you fear him, because as long as you fear God, you know what that will do? That will steer you away from sin. Fearing God steers you away from sin. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of angering him. A, I love him and I don't want to hurt him. But I'm also afraid of angering him. You don't think Jesus got angry? Mark 3, verse 5. He looked around on the assembly there in the synagogue because they were so middle of the road about whether this man with the withered hand should be healed on the Sabbath, and they were putting their Sabbath rules, which they invented, by the way, over mercy and compassion upon this man. And Jesus says, Jesus looked around on them with anger. He said, "Stretch forth your hand." As soon as he stretched it forth, he was healed. Sure. There is the knowledge of the fear of the Lord that he also comes to give us. He also comes to give us the understanding that he's our Abba. He's our daddy God. He's close and personal. He's intimate. He's also incredibly patient and merciful with us. That's why he doesn't wipe us out after our umpteenth billion sin in his face, right? Psalm 119 says that God is good and he does good all the time. And Jesus comes to give us this understanding of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his eyes hear. In other words, when Messiah comes, this is prophesying, when Messiah comes, that he will be completely submitted to the Father in that, and we get this in John 5. Starting at verse 19 and 20, we've seen this lots in John. We keep referring back to it on Wednesday nights. That in John 5, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "I only do the things that I see the Father do." Later he's going to talk about only saying the things he hears the Father say, just in total submission. Well, what is that? That is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. He will be closely and intimately involved with the Father. So you see, we're getting one New Testament fulfillment towards the person of Jesus of Nazareth after the other. Why did Habakkuk add the word glory to his quote of Isaiah 11:9, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Look at verse 4 now. Of Isaiah 11. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And that's a parallelism again. The poor are the afflicted of the earth. He's the one that judges correctly, because you can't get a right judgment out of this corrupt southern kingdom scenario right now. You sure can't get that in a Habakkuk time by any means. It's one of the reasons why the judgment was coming. middle of 4, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips slay the wicked. Another parallelism again. Rod of his mouth, breath of his lips, slaying the wicked. Striking the earth is referred to by slaying the wicked. Breath of his lips refers to back to rod of his mouth. So, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, we'll see in Revelation, the first chapter, that as Jesus comes in a visionary form to John on the island of Patmos, that one of the particularities of Jesus' coming to John, like he does, is that John describes Jesus as having a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Interesting. And then here this text says that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Either way, it's speaking about the Word. It's speaking about God's Word. Why is it, you suppose, that in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Yeah, exactly. And we've got an instrument that is both defensive and offensive at the same time. All that armor that Paul has going on, some of it is for offensive purposes, some is for defensive. But the sword of the Spirit will go both ways. And it's double-edged. Or as the Greek reads, it is two-mouthed. It's got a double mouth. And the idea of mouth there, we translate it as edge, two-edged, but the idea of mouth is that the sword just eats up, takes lives. You know, that's the idea. It's eating it up. Well, the idea of two mouths or two edges, meaning that it just simply cuts both ways. It cuts both ways. Whatever it is going out to do and accomplish, it will do back to you as well. There's an edge coming back to you and I as well. It goes both ways. So it's double-edged or two mouths. So this is their arena of responsibility that we have. So he says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's probably taken directly from Psalm 2 and verse 9. Psalm 2 and verse 9, which is highly messianic. Also, God says to one of the seven churches in Revelation, isn't this interesting how we keep going back to this? God says to one of the seven churches in Revelation that if they are overcomers and they overcome the sin around them, that one of the things he wants to give to them is the fact that they will rule with a rod of iron like God the Father has given Christ to rule with. See? So that's part of it as well. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. He strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth, bottom of 4, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. You see, sometimes the word of God, breath of his lips, rod of his mouth, that's the word. Sometimes the word of God is for the purpose of slaying the wicked. Sometimes that is what the purpose is. Sometimes the purpose is for healing. Sometimes it's for saving. Sometimes it's for restoration, teaching, knowledge, correction. Sometimes it's for slaying. Sometimes it's for slaying. God is not going to let the Babylonians take over the entire world. And, of course, history shows us that he absolutely did not. He's going to stop all this. And ultimately, the ultimate stop to all of this is the coming of the Messiah, who sets up his kingdom over all men, over all time. That's why understanding the Bible as the preterist document that it is critical. It's to understand that Jesus is on the throne and is ruling and reigning. Don't be affected by this idea of, you know, I got to have ultimate fireworks kind of a thing. People in the church are just fleshly. They're just fleshy. By the way, I'm not going to get through the whole of the chapter today, so don't worry. It's all just real flesh. You know, I got to see this. I got to see some sort of overwhelming thing. I got to see the earth burned up. I got to see Jerusalem burned up. I got to see angels coming down and Jesus setting up his, you know, throne kind of a thing. And this is all made up fantasy. This is all approaching the text from the second century and beyond with a Greek mindset instead of a Hebraic mindset. This is the big problem. This is why we have the problems that we have today. And this is why Christianity, if you take the idea of the second coming and the rapture, don't forget that, you take that away from Christians, you just remove that from them, they have nothing. That's their Christianity. It's all wrapped up in that. They have nothing. And what they're supposed to be walking in is the factual power of Jesus' presence, Jesus' ruling. Jesus is calling for some obedience here, and they're not giving it. You know why? Because they're fictitiously waiting for this fictitious other Jesus to come back. It's fictitious. And even in Isaiah 11 right here, you see that what Isaiah is trying to produce right here is the understanding that the Messiah is coming to rule and to reign. And so, verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So faithfulness and righteousness go together right there. Faithfulness and righteousness. That's part of the whole earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. See, everything we're talking about here is about Messiah and who he is and what God does through him. This is the glory of the Lord. So is that glory of the Lord working in your life? Is the glory, everybody look at me right now, please. Is the glory of the Lord working in your life? I mean, that's what it's all about. And I think that whatever our understanding of the glory of the Lord is right now, it's probably pretty small, pretty infinitesimal, you know, if I could hazard just a little bit of a guess right there. Yeah, because there's much more that we don't know that is coming. But as long as we're focused on that, as long as we're focused on the fact that Christ is here, and Christ is in charge, and Christ is reigning, and all this stuff that's going on out there in the world, remember what Jesus said. He says, when my kingdom comes, always remember this. It doesn't come with outward manifestation. Well, that ends 99% of all future prophecy teaching that's out there today that people are spending gazillions of bucks on, going to conferences and buying books and tapes or CDs or whatever, right? He says, when my kingdom comes, it doesn't come with an outward show. And you can't say it's in a specific location. It's not here, it's not there. You know what the rest is. It's within you. Don't let the familiarity of that passage kind of grow cold on you. Because sometimes familiar passages can do exactly that. The kingdom of God is in me? It's in me? What does that mean? That means that you are a depository of the power and the glory of the Trinity. You are. You are reciprocal of that. So am I. So that wherever I go, the entire authority of heaven goes with me. But if you seem to think that Jesus is not here yet, well then, you're worthless. No, really. As a Christian, what do you got? You got zip. Because you know what you're doing? The very thing that Jesus promised would come with the coming of his kingdom in the second coming, you have rejected, or you have taken hold of a teaching that has eliminated that power of the glory of the knowledge of God from your life. That's completely contrary to what God has been saying over the last 2,000 years. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. This is who fills the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Well, that's the Messiah. Let's quickly do this next one. Secondly, how will the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? You see what I put in there next? Through regeneration. Because that's what this passage here in Old Testament metaphor is pointing at. It's pointing at regeneration. How is that? Okay, watch. Verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. What? What? That's ridiculous. I'm not going to let my kid near that snake. What? Ah, honey, get away! Get away from there! Put your hand on the snake's hole where the snake could pop out and get you? No, we're protecting our kids from that because we know, see? Well, so what's he saying here when he says the wolf, verse 6, will dwell with the lamb? Wolves don't live with lambs. Wolves dine on lambs, right? Well, but the leopard will lie down with the kid. Now, you see, unfortunately, there's a gazillion folks. I like that word, gazillion, trabillion. I like to make up numbers. There's a monzagillion amount of people out there that are going, oh, yeah, there's going to actually be, you know, wolves lying down with the little sheepies and this kind of thing. Da, 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 da. You're missing the point because you don't understand Hebraic metaphor. Understand it. This is the problem. This is why futurism came about in the first place in the middle of the second century, because Hebraic influence was virtually gone from the church. They were now the enemies of Rome, the Jews were. And the Jews that hadn't been killed yet, either in Jerusalem or in the pogroms all across the Roman Empire from AD 66 to 70, then they were on the run. They were trying to get out and hide. And they were not associating with the Christians, I'll tell you that. And so the rest of them, you know, the rest that were of Jewish lineage as they moved out of one century into the next century, well, they're dying off. These people are not around. So their influence in regards to how to understand the Old Testament passages, especially as they are applied spoken to in the New Testament, it's gone. So all you've got is a Greco-Roman pedagogical system that was taught in Rome. That was basically what we would call a literalistic type of pedagogy, of type of teaching. And so when they come across passages in the Bible and it talks about the stars falling and, you know, the moon turning red, like, well, they take it literally. They take it literally. And the biggest purveyor of that from the early 1900s till now, of course, is, you know what I'm going to say, the Scofield Reference Bible with all of his notes. That's not a Bible, by the way. Scofield Reference Bible is not a Bible. It's a book that Scofield has changed the meaning of through his notes. It's no longer a Bible. It's anything but a Bible. It may say King James on the side, but it's not a Bible. Now, that's a little extreme. Not everything in the Scofield is bad, okay? But his system of interpretation is what is bad. It's the result of no understanding of Hebraic type and metaphor. And so we look at a passage, how are we supposed to interpret this? The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with a kid. Well, leopards don't do that. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, the young lion will be tearing into that calf. What are you talking about? So when he talks about, no, now they're changed, see, then what is happening here? You tell me.
Regeneration.
Yeah, regeneration, but I mean, what's, you know, their nature is to kill that little guy, right? So something has changed. What's changed?
Their nature has changed.
Oh, that's what regeneration is all about. Sure. And this is not the only time that he talks about this. It's going to show up again at the end of Isaiah. It's at chapter 65. He brings this up again. Anyway, go down to 7, and the cow and the bear will graze. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, you know, seeing a bear graze. Bear's a meat eater, I thought. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Complete change of nature. Nursing child prey by the hole of the cobra. Weaned child put his hand on the viper's den. Now, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, when he says that they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, we've already determined that he's not talking about animals. Animals is not what's in his sight. He's giving an analogy in regards to the change of nature of people. That's what he's talking about here in his kingdom, in his holy mountain. So when he says, then they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, you get over into the New Testament, Hebrews 12 in particular, starting at verse 22, that's a reference to the church. And it opens up again in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, 21 in particular, it's a reference to the church. Throughout the Old Testament, the idea of Zion, if it was not located as a specific mount, either near or by the Temple Mount, or where the household of David would reside, Zion, that it was always understood as God's dwelling place. Well, that same idea of God's mountain or Zion, and we see this repeated in Micah 4, by the way, verses 1 through 4. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. And then we see that it's moved over into the New Testament, and now the New Testament writers are applying the idea of Zion or New Jerusalem or Mount Zion or His holy mountain to the church. So what's happening here is Jesus said, Matthew 16, I came to build my church. I came to build my church. Yep, going to build my church. And the New Testament writers refer to it as Zion, as the mountain of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord comes as a result of the Lord coming, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Once the Lord comes, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, what does He come to do? Well, He comes to change men. He comes to give them a new nature. And the ability to have a new nature through the supernatural, non-humanistic, non-human will involvement, but only through the supernatural intervention of the person of the Godhead in particular. And so regeneration. Jesus comes and He brings the change of nature or regeneration. Consequently, verse 9, the earth then will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. You know what the knowledge of the Lord is in this context then? If we're talking about the coming of Messiah and the regeneration that takes place, what's the earth filled of relative to the knowledge of the Lord? It's the gospel. It's the ministry of the word of the gospel. That's the knowledge of the Lord. And then Habakkuk says, it's the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. He adds that because all he does is quote from Isaiah 11 and verse 9. But he wants us to understand that the person of the branch, the first five verses of Isaiah 11, this is the glory of the Lord. That what the glory of the Lord, the branch, comes to do in verses 6 down through 8 in particular, has to do with regeneration and changing the nature. And this is a glorious thing, he's saying. Babylon and men's world and men's armies and their threats and blah, 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 has no effect whatsoever on the kingdom of Christ at all. None. Because the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual, I don't want to say concept, it's not a concept, it's a spiritual reality, not a physical one. Not a physical one. It's the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Absolute inundation. And I, of course, talk about this in the book, The End of Sin, that all of the world, and I won't do it now, we don't have time anyway, but all of the world will one day come and bow the knee before Christ. We are seeing through the presence of the glory of the Lord, one generation worldwide after the next, coming to Christ. And it's a slow mover. It's that slow ball of ice that's going down the hill, picking up ice, picking up snow, picking up steam, and this kind of a thing. It's a slow thing. This is what Jesus said the kingdom of God would be in the experience of men. You know, He said it would be like a mustard seed. Well, that's a slow grow. You know, He talked about it in regards to those types of analogies. But that the waters would cover the sea, it's absolute inundation. See, and the reason for that, the reason that that's happening is because Christ is here. That's the reason it's happening. If He wasn't here, there would be no evangelism. There would be no worldwide evangelism. You know what you had prior to AD 70? Localized evangelism. Yeah, you did. What did Jesus say? Acts chapter 1, and then we'll stop. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem till you're endued with power through the baptism from on high. Then you'll be my witnesses where? Jerusalem. Judea, so they're spreading out. Samaria, they're going up to the north, they're getting out of the area of Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The uttermost parts of the earth, from their perspective, was the Roman Empire. There was nothing past that. That's it. But when we start talking about this kind of language, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, now we're talking about a globalized occupation, which only happens because of the presence of Jesus. So people who say, I'm still waiting for Jesus to show up, well, they're cutting their own throats. That's just all there is to it. And we need to help these folks. You know, we need to help these folks. All right. Father, we give You praise and thanks for all that You've shown us today. And we thank You, Lord God, for all that You're going to show us in regards to this subject. Praise You, Lord, for the way You had Habakkuk work with what You had Isaiah right. Lord, help us to constantly see more of this and become more enlightened by these texts, Lord, as the minor prophets quote what we call the major prophets and the work that goes on back and forth. And just ask, Lord, that you help us, Lord God, and give us the opportunity to truly demonstrate, Lord, the presence of Christ here in the earth as he rules and reigns to others, Lord God. Let them see and know and hear Jesus, the present ruling King of Kings, through us this week. We thank you, Lord God, for doing that. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, we know that you'll meet all of our needs all the time, but we also know that there's a bigger picture we need to keep focused on, and that has to do with the presence of your kingdom, Lord, and bringing your good pleasure and your worldwide, generational-wide dominion to pass. Let it be so. In the name of Jesus. Amen.